Welcome again. My name is Marty Cates. I'm the pastor here at River Run. So glad you're with us. We're going to continue this morning in our walk through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians. We'll be in chapter 3. Reminder, this is a letter that's written to Paul, to this little church that has been supporting him and caring for him, church that he had started and then left and is now under arrest in Rome. And we've just talked about, over the last few weeks, the call to holiness and the call to sacrificial love. And this sermon was meant for last week, right? We had the ice that broke things up, and we had a service, but I didn't continue on. We had a shorter sermon that week. But this sermon was meant for last Sunday, for Super Bowl Sunday, mainly because I had this great illustration. Back in 2005 in June, Tom Brady was on 60 Minutes being interviewed. And the correspondent was Steve Croft, and he asked Tom about life and success because he had just won another Super Bowl and life was doing great. And he talked about how hard it was to go in public. And he said, I can often not even really be myself. And then he followed it with these words. He said, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Said, me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me? And the correspondent then says, so what's the answer? And Brady says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. But it's not just Tom Brady that's expressed that kind of sentiment. Matt Damon, who you may have heard of, this brilliant actor who might be familiar with him is films like Saving Private Ryan or the Bourne series or on to Oppenheimer. When he was 27, he won an Oscar, one of the youngest recipients ever to win that award. In an interview later, he talked about when he got back home that night to his apartment, what was running through his head as his heart was reflecting on the youth of him winning this. It's a quote from his interview. He says, imagine chasing that and not getting it. And getting it finally in your 80s or your 90s with all of your life behind you and realizing what an unbelievable waste of your life it was. Because that statue cannot fill you up. If that's the hole you have, it won't fill it. And my heart broke. I imagined another one of me getting that award when I was an old man. And going like, oh my God, where did my life go? What have I done? And then it's over. Both of them chasing the highest prizes of their profession and wondering, there's got to be more. So what is the greatest prize of life? What are you chasing? Do we really know and understand that we weren't created for applause or success? Or the things the world counts as the prize. We weren't created for approval or status. Do we really know that the thing that we were created for, the greatest prize of all, turns out to be a person? Before we turn to God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and rejoice that you've given to us your word, knowing that you promised that when you send it out, it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which you sent it. And so use it this morning. Use it to draw us to you, to the cross, that we might see its beauty even more clearly. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. Paul says that knowing Jesus, knowing Christ is the surpassing value. It's the greatest thing. It's the prize he presses towards. And it's not just knowing about Jesus. It's not just cognitive awareness of someone, but it's this intimate union with someone. This word know, to know Christ, again, not knowing about him. There are words for that in the Greek. But this word know here that Paul uses only used one time in the New Testament. Right here in Philippians chapter 3. It's the same word, if translated into Hebrew, that's used to describe the relationship between Adam and Eve. The King James, the old King James, translated it poetically, and it says, and Adam knew Eve. He knew her. The Hebrew word there is yada. Still around in the Yiddish to this very day when we talk about, you know, a couple getting together. If you're a fan of Seinfeld, you've heard it often. You know, it would be, Joe and Mary, they met and, you know, yada, yada, yada. It's how this word is described, this knowing of someone. Paul, writing in Greek, uses its equivalent. And he says that this knowing, this intimate knowledge of Jesus is the prize of life. It's the most valuable thing in life. It's not just simply taking on board some kind of religious exercise. It's certainly not found in religious observance. It's certainly not found in worldly gain. He says, I count everything as rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so the question before us is this. Do we have the right supreme pursuit? Do we have the right pursuit? Have we made knowing Jesus our prize of our whole lives? Or are we climbing the wrong mountain? Mountain that when we get to the top of it, we're going to realize I climbed the wrong one. We're going to get to the end of it and say, well, I've got a Super Bowl and a supermodel and it didn't fill my heart. I've got an Oscar and there's still a void. The wisest man to live before Jesus was Solomon. He said that God put eternity into the heart of man. And we keep trying to fill eternity in our hearts with all kinds of things. Pleasure and relationships, wealth and status, power and control. And we think they're going to satisfy us. We think that they're going to be the thing that is. But bad news for us is we find out it's only temporary. That relief, that pleasure, it's a fleeting happiness. They never, never, never give us the sense of what we are truly made for. We are made in God's image. We were made for communion with God, for relationship with him. To know him and enjoy him, as the confession says. And the reason the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Jesus comes to us is because God is reclaiming us. He's regathering us to himself. We had relationship. We had communion. We broke it. We walked away from it. But God was unwilling. God was unwilling to let us walk into eternity without him. And his love, and his seeking, and his desire, he sends Jesus. So he can regather us, he can redeem us to himself, that we might have that. And you can tell when someone's getting close to this, When someone's beginning to sniff around it, you can tell. There's this theologian, one of the greatest theologians of the Western world. His name was Augustine. He was an African theologian. You might think, well, he's a theologian. He was an early church father. He grew up a holy guy, right? Like he was born into a church family. They went to church every Sunday. He just grew up knowing all of this. No, that's not the case with Augustine. He was kind of the ancient version of Ryan Reynolds' character in Van Wilder movies. He knew a life of debauchery. He knew partying. He had many lovers. He had a son out of wedlock. He was a party animal trying to get away from God as fast and as far as he could go. But for the prayers of his mother. And thank God for praying moms. Thank God for praying moms. And what happened is that those prayers caught up with him. They caught up with him in Milan, of all places, the current host of our Winter Olympics. He had gone to Milan to hear a preacher named Ambrose. Now, I think we hear that and go, see, he was church. No, he was going because Ambrose was reported to be such a great speaker. He was an unbelievable rhetorician, or however you would say that, really good at rhetoric. So he had gone to learn a few tricks. He wanted to see how Ambrose presented his message, his methods of speaking. And God used that service and that message to begin to chase down Augustine. And he knew it. He could feel God's pursuit of him. And before he became a believer, before he came to faith, he prayed this prayer. Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. I've still got pleasures to pursue. I've still got other dreams that I think need to be fulfilled. So he goes to hear Ambrose. The Lord begins to work, and he can feel it, and he says, but not yet, Lord. Not yet. Let me get a few more of these pleasures off my bucket list. Compare that to the prayer he prayed after he had met Jesus. So compared to Lord, make me chaste, but not yet, he says, I came to you late, O beauty, so ancient and so new. You were with me, but I was not with you. I was like some monster loose in your beautiful world. You called me. You shouted to me. You wrapped me in your splendor, and you broke past my deafness. You bathed me in your light. You sent me blindness reeling. You gave out such a delightful fragrance. I breathed it in. I tasted it. It made me hunger and thirst. You touched me, and my heart burned to know you. From make me chaste, but not yet, to you made me hunger and thirst. And that's what Paul's talking about. This yearning, this longing, this seeing Christ as the prize. And before we think the Apostle Paul was some perfect guy as well, remember, Paul is the one who voted for the execution of Christians. He put them to death. He tried his best to stomp out the name of Jesus in the world, the Saul of Tarsus. And when he met Jesus, he realized, here's the prize. Here's the thing I should be chasing. Here's the reason I was made and the one whom I was to live for. And he said, I count everything as loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The core of knowing Jesus and the saving work he brings are these three foundational facts, these three foundational acts of Jesus that create the whole framework of how we think about the gospel. What God is done, what Jesus has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. What he has done, that's that big fancy theological word, justification. What he is doing is that word, sanctification, and then what he will do is glorification. Big fancy words for what Jesus is doing, what God is doing through him. And before you say, great, just the basics, I've got it, and you turn out for the next few minutes, heed the warning of Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. It's a safety review. So what has he done? Verses 8 to 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's the word righteousness. Paul says there's two kinds of righteousness in life. There's two kinds of righteousness in this passage. And you got to make a choice by which one you want. One is this righteousness you achieve. One is a righteousness you receive. One is the reward you think that you can gain, and one is a gift you simply open. One is yours. One is Christ. Let's set the scene. You know, if in order to get into heaven, you have to have perfect righteousness, not almost perfect, not nearly perfect, not almost there. You have to have perfect righteousness. And so you got a choice. You can have how good you're doing, or you can have Christ. If you're wondering what the correct answer is, it is door two. It is Christ. But you have to make a choice. Which resume do you want to present? The resume of your performance, how great you're doing in life, how well you're obeying the law, how pure your heart is in its motives and its actions, or Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection. Now, I caution you a little bit here with regard not to immorality and the idols that are associated with partying and debauchery and all that kind of stuff, that kind of licentiousness, which we associate with things that we all abhor, you know, arrogance and greed and pride. All those things will kill you. All those things will send you to hell. But let me stop you real quick and tell you something that will kill you just as fast. Your self-righteousness, your good personness, your religiosity. The idea that salvation is somehow a DIY project. That you're going to stop at Lowe's or Home Depot, whichever is your favorite, and pick up the parts because you can handle this. But if you're anything like me in most DIY projects, you have to make 5 or 6 trips back. Because you ain't got the parts. And really, you barely got the knowledge. We treat it like that. We think we can put together our own resume and offer it before God and say, I've been pretty good. Look at all I've done. But it's failure. It's failure. Perfect righteousness is the only acceptable thing. And if anyone could have presented that, Paul says it's me. Right, verses 3-6, he says, look, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes through the list. Circumcised on the 8th day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee when it comes to the law, persecutor of the church, blameless under the law. He calls it flesh, and we hear flesh and we often think carnal or worldly, you know, partying and bad things. But he uses flesh not just about that. He uses it as the idea that we could earn our way to heaven. You know, it's almost like you're reading his resume and you're like, man, this guy is on fire. This guy is on fire for God. Go ahead and head straight to the top of the class. Paul says, no, that was actually the real quick way for me to go straight to hell. That's what Luther found out. That's what Calvin found out, that righteousness is not based on anything we have done. And if it is, we are all up the creek without a paddle. We're not right with God because we nailed it in obedience to the law. We are right with God because Christ, who bore our sins, was nailed to the cross. And what Paul does here, he says, I've got some young ones that stayed in, teach you to curse in Greek this morning. Because what he says in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The Bible publishers clean it up. The Greek word there for rubbish is skubalon. It's easiest translated as scat, cow patties, horse crap, all the things, dog poo. Paul says all of his religious observance, all of his goodness, all the things that he has done are skubalon, are rubbish, compared to the surpassing value of Jesus and his righteousness. So all the good things we think we've done, all the things that we try so hard to do well in earning our salvation, he says, they're poo. They're waste. They're rubbish. Right, Isaiah says in Isaiah, it says, we are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our righteousness can't get it done. We need the received righteousness. And it's a gift. It comes from heaven, bestowed on all who trust in Christ. That's justification. That's what makes us right with God. It's by his obedience, by his blood, that we are justified. You hear that word justified, and you could break it down and say it's just as if I'd never done it. Because when we're justified in Christ, that's what the Lord sees. It's just as if I'd never done it. Some of you are here this morning and you are on a treadmill of performance. You're trying so hard to keep it together. You are running for your life, thinking you've got to do more. That you're not enough. That God expects more. Step off of it. Step off of it. It's time to get off. Satan will keep you there. And some of you are here this morning and you're locked in a prison of shame. Things you've done in the past. You look in the mirror and you think, I'll never be good enough. He can't truly love me. Step out of it. The cross says to the self-righteous, rest. It is finished. And the cross says to the person in a prison of shame, be free. Because it is finished. You are accepted. You're loved. You're cherished. You're forgiven. It says he himself bore our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. That's what he has done. But Paul keeps going. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the sanctification. That's what God is doing. This pursuit to make us like Jesus. The God who accepts us as we are on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice loves us too much to leave us where we are. He loves us too much to leave us where we are. He immediately begins to take hold of us, transform us. We all know that we're a mess. You're a mess. I'm a mess. And so God sends the Holy Spirit to begin to work into us and to make us like Jesus. And Paul says that not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, if Paul is saying, look, he's not there yet, how can any of us think we are? How can any of us think we are? We press on. We join Jesus, united to him. We join him in the school of the wilderness, where our motives and attitudes are challenged and changed, where our hearts are purified and our idols are overthrown. This is God making us what he calls us. It's making us saints as he's called us saints. He's making his people holy so that they can live in a holy land and show the holy love of God to those around. John 8 says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We hear that word abide. We don't use it very often. It's if you continue to rest in me, if you continue to rest in my word, if you continue to trust in that. But we keep trying to nail down our status, but God has us in a process. God has us in a process. It's a process that is making us a work of art, and that means at times that we will suffer. It means at times that it will be painful. It means dying to ourselves. There's always wilderness before the promised land. There's always struggle between the Exodus and inheritance. And God uses that to make us holy, to sanctify us. So that's what he's doing. So we press on. Paul says in verse 11 that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is that final thing of eternal life. It's where we take the eternal life that we have now in our souls and it gets united into the fully transformed body that is waiting, that is ours. It's when that full transformation happens completely over all of us, in all of us, from head to toe. all those places that you struggle, all those places in your body that are breaking down. The resurrection, those places are gone. Hate to tell our doctors in the room, but we won't need them anymore. We won't need glasses. I won't need cholesterol medicine. If I stopped eating like I did, I probably wouldn't need it anymore either. All those places that we look at, all those diseases that steal from us life, are gone. Are gone. That's what he will do. A little ahead of our passage, we're going to get to it in a couple weeks. Paul says this: our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the promise of the resurrection. That's the promise of the life to come. That is what God will do. That is our future. 1 John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You hear all this, saved by grace, not performance. I think it's got to be too good to be true. I think it's too good to be true. That spirit-wrought transformation, not try harder and do better. Come on, Marty. Where's the pull myself up by the bootstraps talk? Eternal life instead of death getting the last laugh? Too good to be true. Let's ask you this way. Suppose you're in massive debt. Massive debt. Credit card upon credit card. You're over, and it's about to be all gone. So bad you could never repay it. You're on the verge of doing the unthinkable. And the doorbell rings, and there's a letter, a large registered envelope from a well-known law firm, and you open it, and it's a letter informing you that a Nigerian prince has left you billions of dollars because he'd met you in a restaurant years ago and was amazed at how bitter and angry and arrogant you were. And of course you think it's got to be a hoax. But just in case, you do what? You open the envelope. You call the number. What prize are you pursuing? What have you set your rudder towards? What are you chasing in life? What stupid golden statue with the name of a hot dog are you chasing? Or will you say, Jesus, be my prize? Jesus, you are my prize. You may think it's too good to be true, that Jesus paid your debt, that he sends the Spirit to change you, that death will not have the final word over you, that you will be raised, but it's not. So what will you do with it? What are you waiting for? The highest prizes of the world, the ones that we are all chasing at some point, they're rubbish. They're scubalon compared to Jesus and the surpassing value of knowing him. He is offering himself and every grace that he blesses us with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we give thanks that you're a God who does not leave us where we are. That you're a God who knows our hearts. That we could never be good enough. That our righteousness will always fall short. So we rejoice that you have given to us Jesus. We rejoice, Jesus, that you have willingly laid down your life, that we would know your grace, we would know your mercy. So we come this morning that you would work that into us each and every day, that we might be people who rest in the work, the obedience of Christ, and who walk in the Spirit each and every day. Amen.